Let's pray. Father, as we're sensing those words, the meaning of those words, the amazing love that overflows from your heart for your creation, for us, your people, Lord, it stirs us to worship. We're drawn to you, God. God, with a heart as big as yours. And Lord, we are sorry that we have looked at other things and we have moved in other directions when you are such a marvelous source of encouragement. Your connection to you meets our deepest needs. Lord, we're strong, we're hopeful, we're confident in you when we're connected to you, when we're holding on to you. And Lord, we've not always held our grip tightly. And so with the author of Hebrews, we fix our thoughts on Jesus. Today, the distractions, they fade away. The worries, they're discarded. The hurry and the bustle and the busyness and the craziness, Lord, we let that behind and we look up to you, our God. You are just who we need, your life and peace and strength and comfort. We do that in worship. We do that in this place. We do that as a group. We do that as individuals. We're moving to you and for you. And Lord, we're letting go. And maybe there's just a myriad of different things that have captured us and tripped us up. So Lord, just in the amazing way that you can hear each whispered prayer. And we're going to let go right now of those things in the whisper of our prayer, one by one, right now. Casting our cares upon you. Letting go of anxiety and worry. Embracing you and knowing you, wanting you. That's, Lord, that's life. So we enter this place. Entering into your peace, entering into your rest. You're the one that gives rest. You're the one that we need. And we're acknowledging that one by one. Thank you for today. We're glad to be in this place. We commit ourselves, this time, the message spoken through Tyler, all to you, God. May you have your will be done in this place. We pray it in the name of Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So good to be together. So good to realize that there's so many things that capture us, trip us up, and we can be now together in this place with burdens unloaded and closeness with God and anticipating with a soft heart what the Lord might say through his message today. A couple of things. Today is a marvelous day to be here in the morning, but it'll be equally as good in different ways this afternoon. At 4 o'clock, we have our harvest party. We've invited the community. We've invited families from Holman. And we're inviting you. It's a great time to be together. And maybe you're saying, well, I'm not a kid anymore. And you're wondering, well, is there anything for me? Well, I'm sure there will be if you like fun. But also, if you're kind of thinking, I'd like to be a part of it, we still have a few opportunities for volunteering and serving. So you can see Karen about that and plug you in at 3:30. We're going to set up, and there's another wave of volunteers at 5, and we're going to kind of wrap up things. But the event happens from 4 to 6 with fun costumes, food, games. You see it there. I hope you'll come and be a part of it. This Saturday is our Smart and Ready, our monthly men's gathering at 8 o'clock, and it'll be in the coffee shop, and all men are invited. And then there's a women's event coming up. It's not in the bulletin. There is a poster about it in the lobby, and you can sign up there at the poster. And there'll be some flyers kind of indicating what's going on with a Bunko fun night, a bling. Well, I might get that name wrong, so I'll just say I'll kind of intrigue you. There's bling in the title. Bunko Bling. Bling Bunko. Anyway, women, November 8th. Did I say the date? Thursday, November 8th, 6:30 in the coffee shop, just a week and a half away. So something to know about, something to sign up for, something to look forward to. And other things in the bulletin that you could take a look at. We've been journeying through the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is so relevant to today. The believers that the author addresses were drifting. They were fearful. They were troubled. And now we're in chapter 4, and Tyler has the word for us today.
Howdy, everyone. Good morning. Hey, real quick before you get started, because there's probably only going to be one opportunity to do this all year. If you're a Beavers football fan, just enjoy this moment right now. Because you won, amazingly, and the Ducks lost, right? So just enjoy this, because it's probably not going to happen again for a while. Just saying. One of the things that I enjoy doing as a parent, I have two children in my family, 5 years old, 5 and a half, and 3 and a half. And one of the things I love about this time of year is finding out what are my kids absolutely terrified of. I don't do this like in a joyful way. It's just kind of like interesting to me. And so I remember back in, I think it was either late July or early August, my wife said she went to Costco with the kids. And apparently Costco in late July and early August was already selling Halloween stuff. Like, I don't know how that's possible. I went to Hobby Lobby in August, and they had a whole section of Christmas stuff. I was just like, what is happening? Like, it's 85 degrees outside. Anyway, so they go to Costco, and there's like this figurine of some sort, like a Halloween sort of scary man for sale. And my daughter is absolutely petrified of the thing, absolutely scared out of her mind. And so anytime we talk about going to Costco, my daughter starts talking about the scary guy. And then my son went too, and he saw the scary guy, and he agreed, that's really scary. So he didn't want to go to Costco either. Literally, we could just be driving by Costco, and in the car, we'll start talking and having a conversation about the scary guy. Because my kids don't even want to come within, you know, a couple miles of the scary guy. So that was one thing that came to mind. Another is my kids, like a lot of kids, are scared of the dark. And we have a basement in our house. And especially at night, even when you turn the lights on in the hallway that leads downstairs, my kids will kind of look at you like, I don't really want to go down there. It's dark and scary down there. I was literally walking down the stairs with my daughter, who's like 2 feet in front of me. She turns around at me with the most serious face ever, and she says, Daddy, I'm not scared, which is a really good way to admit that you're actually scared. So my kids do not love scary guys at Costco. Maybe you've seen him. And they do not love dark rooms. Not too fairly surprising, but something that my kids are absolutely not terrified or scared of at all are moving cars. So we'll be like downtown, and you're supposed to like wait to cross the street because cars, you know, are going 25, 30 miles an hour, right, you know, a couple feet away from you. So you're supposed to wait. And my kids, literally, they're just like running everywhere, like running, ready to go. Our car's over there. The store we're going to is over there. And I'm like the guy yelling downtown, stop, stop, trying to get my kids to stop because I don't want them to hit a car. So if you ever see somebody downtown that, you know, is yelling at their children, it's probably me. I apologize. But it's really interesting that on the one hand, my kids are terrified of things that can do no harm to them whatsoever. A scary guy in a Halloween costume is never going to hurt them. And the dark room can't do any damage to them. But the thing that could actually literally kill them, a 30-mile-an-hour car, they're not scared of at all. And so it's this kind of idea that I want to begin with this morning, because I think oftentimes we're terrified of things that can do really no harm to us whatsoever, and we're not scared of the things that actually matter. And fear is an incredibly powerful emotion. And right around now, as it's election time, Politicians are using fear to kind of describe the people that they're running against, to help create generalizations about the kinds of people that are threatening to us. And so we come up with these generalizations about people that are good and people that are bad. And then we end up with things like yesterday in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with 11 Jewish people who were meeting in their synagogue who were killed. Because we have this picture in our mind about what good and evil is based on the fear that leads to hate, which often leads to then violence. And so I think that often we have fear in a wrong way. We look at fear in the wrong way. And today what I want to look at is actually the role of fear that God can use to bring us closer to where he wants us to be. That fear doesn't always have to be something to avoid. It can actually be a powerful emotion used for good. So we're in the study on the book of Hebrews. If you've been here at all the last few months, you know that. But if this is your first time, or if you've only been here once or twice, here's just a real, you know, snapshot version of the book of Hebrews real quick. First, Hebrews is a letter in the New Testament of the Bible. It's written by somebody that we don't know who wrote it. And we don't really know who he wrote it to in terms of specific people, place. We do know that it's written to people of Jewish ethnicity who believed in Jesus. So these are Jewish people who believed in Jesus. And we know, based on what's written about them, is that they're slowly backing away from the faith that they had in Jesus. They're slowly kind of prioritizing things differently in their lives. And there's a few reasons for this that we also know based on what's written. One would be persecution. Around this time, in the early 60s or so, after the death of Jesus, it was not a popular thing to be a Christian. Not most people were believers. It wasn't common for it just to be accepted if people became followers of Jesus. It meant persecution, that you were going against the grain of society. And then the second part is it's just become less of a priority in their lives. Faith is kind of backed away from importance to them, and so prioritizing Jesus is taking place less and less among many Jewish people that believed in Jesus at that time. And so last Sunday, we looked at the second half of Hebrews chapter 3, which had the second significant warning in the book of Hebrews. There's five warnings. One's in chapter 2. The second one is in chapter 3. And the warning was essentially that these Jewish people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to are becoming like the Israelites written about in Deuteronomy. They came to the edge of the promised land, and God had told them that he would give them all of this land. It was promised, hence why it's called the promised land. It was promised to them. They get to the edge of it. They send in spies who said, there's giants over there. We look like grasshoppers. We're going to die. And they say, no thanks, God. We'll stay right here. And they wander around in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years. And that entire generation of people do not enter the promised land because they didn't trust God. And so the warning of Hebrews 3:19 is that unbelief is such a constant and dangerous temptation. And we have to, as a community of believers, help each other. Faith in our lives is a community project. It is not meant to be done in isolation. That is why we have each other. And so that's kind of what we talked about last Sunday, and we're going to jump into the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, if you turn to Hebrews, it's almost all the way to the very end of the whole Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 here this morning. And so the writer continues after talking about the Israelites. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. and yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And this is the hearing of God's word this morning. We'll look at the next, just two verses next Sunday, 12 and 13. But today, verses 1 through 11. And I think you could really summarize the whole thing. If you're a preacher, you're not supposed to tell people what you're wanting to say at the very beginning. You're supposed to save that for the end so that people are like waiting in anticipation. But real briefly, this is what I think is being said. You need to enter God's rest. That is Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Now, what is God's rest? And how do we enter into it? That's what I'd like to get into this morning, to break down this passage a little bit more. But really, basically, the writer is saying you need to enter God's rest. And so let's break this down. Verses 1 and 2, I think, describe the role of fear, the role of fear in entering the rest. Now, obviously, this rest is in connection to the rest that was supposed to be given to the Israelites as they entered into the promised land, and they didn't because of their lack of belief. And so by beginning chapter 4 with saying, therefore, it's the writer's way of simply saying, because of the Israelites missing out on God's rest, we should fear that we don't end up in the same way, that we don't follow the same thing that they did in their lack of belief. And the word we should be careful to, careful, could also be translated, if you have a different translation of Bible in your hands, it might say fearful. This could also be translated as fearful. We could, let us be fearful that we don't miss out or fall short of God's rest. Now, why did the Israelites not enter the promised land? Why did they fall short of it? Well, Hebrews 3:19 says it was their unbelief. And so why should we fear, or what should we fear? Unbelief. Let us be fearful that we do not enter that rest. How could we not enter that rest? Because of unbelief. That is what he's saying. We should fear unbelief. We should fear not trusting God. We should fear not taking God at his word. And then he continues in verse 3. And he begins this verse by saying, for, which is really like saying, because. We should fear unbelief because we have received the good news. Just as they meaning the Israelites, just as they receive the good news as well. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you know that the Israelites came long before Jesus. And if the good news of the gospel is about Jesus, how did the Israelites have the good news that we have about Jesus as well? And so what was this good news that the Israelites had? Well, I think you could summarize it in a lot of ways, but one that came to mind is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And it goes on to say, he keeps his covenant of love for 1,000 generations, forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And so what is this good news that they have? It is good news of love and mercy and forgiveness for their sins. And it was good news that God had given them a promise that they would enter into a land flowing with milk and honey, as it's described in Numbers 14. And so the writer here is saying that the Israelites heard this gospel, good news, just like we have. Now, they didn't receive the full message of Jesus and all that he came and that he did, and that he sacrificed himself and rose again on our behalf so that we could have life with God for eternity. They don't have all of that, but they have the message about God's goodness and God's love. And they, what did they do? They chose to kind of back away from that, to not believe that. The good news was not believed by the Israelites. And so the writer's saying that the Hebrew people are in danger of the same thing, of not believing him, of not taking him at his word. And so Hebrews 4:2 says, they heard this good news, but it was of no value to them, or it did not profit them, is another way you could say. And so you could summarize what he's saying here by saying they simply just didn't believe it. They doubted God. They did not trust him. They did not have faith in the promise that God would give them a better future. And so instead, they longed to go back to Egypt, back to slavery, because that would be better than going into the promised land and being conquered by other people, is what they thought. And so the Israelites, in this instance, are a negative example for us. They're what we should not do. They had this attitude that I would say is just as dangerous today in the church, this attitude of unconcern and complacency. And we should fear that kind of attitude so that we don't end up like the Israelites at the edge of the promised land, not believing God. Because what the Israelites did is they looked with their eyes and they saw giant people and they felt like grasshoppers. They did not move forward in faith and in trusting God, and so they began to doubt. And once you start to doubt God, you prioritize him in your life less and less. And then your lack of faith will move you toward unconcern and complacency. And that is why that attitude is so dangerous in the church, because it moves us to distance away ourselves away from God. Now, fear, in this instance, and the role of fear, is different than just being scared. Are we supposed to live our lives in fear of missing heaven? Are we who have believed in Jesus and taken a step forward in faith to trust him with our lives, should we worry that our eternal salvation is at stake every time we make a mistake, every time we fall short of God's desires? Well, quite simply, the answer is no. And I think it's shown in Hebrews 2:15, just a couple chapters earlier. It says in verse 14, it's talking about the death of Christ and how he broke the power of death through his death and resurrection. And then it says, and it free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so it frees people from the fear of death. No, we don't need to live in fear, because Christ's death and resurrection has allowed us to not have to live in fear. We should be able to bring the message of the gospel all the way around the globe without ever having to fear anything. Why? Because we have faith in God's promises. Faith in God's promises makes us fearless in the face of anything life brings. But there is one thing to fear. According to this passage, it is faithlessness. There's one thing to fear, faithlessness, fear, unbelief in the promises of God. That is what we should fear. Because as long as you're trusting in God's promises and in God's character and God's activity in your life, you can be fearless no matter what you face. And so the Christian life, I would say, needs to be aware of the danger of unbelief, but we don't need to be paralyzed by it, because Christ has given us another way. We choose to instead live by faith. And so the invitation to enter God's rest is taken by faith. And this is shown, really, I would say, God's plan is for people to enter into his rest from the beginning. And this gets us to the next part, God's plan, verses 3 through 8. And I know these verses are a little bit confusing, because he's going from explaining something to quoting something back and forth over and over. And so what is really being said here about God's plan for us entering into his rest? Well, first, it's shown through creation. It says in Hebrews 4:4, which is really a quotation of Genesis 2:2, it says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And basically what he's inviting us into is to look at the creation account of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1. And so what I want to do is invite you, if you have a Bible or you're looking on your phone, is to turn to Genesis 1. It's really easy to find. It's the first page of the whole Bible. So I invite you just to turn there. What I want to do is I want to show you something about the creation account that I think is really interesting and points us to something. Verse 1 of chapter 1 begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all the way into chapter or verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And this continues on all the way to the end of verse 5. There was evening and there was morning the first day. And then we continue into the second day. And at the end of the second day, it says, and there was evening and there was morning, into verse 7, the second day. And this kind of movement happens over and over. There was evening, there was morning, the third day, all the way up to the seventh day, which takes us to the beginning of chapter 2. The sixth day ends in chapter 1, verse 31. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, what is missing there that was in every other day account of the creation? Anybody catch it? Something that was not said. Something that was not said. There was evening and there was morning the seventh day. And so, what does this signify for us? Well, I think three things that the seventh day has in the creation account, no official ending. Three things I think should stand out to us. One is Sabbath rest, like God did on the seventh day, took rest from his work. Sabbath rest points to eternal rest. The seventh day has no ending. It's pointing to something. Number two, God's rest has been available since the creation of the world. We see God resting from his work, and he invites us into that same pattern. And then number three, God's rest lasts forever. It has no ending. The seventh day doesn't end. It's pointing to eternity. And so that's the creation account. God's rest shown to us through creation. Also shown through the promised land. And this gets into the later section of these verses 3 through 8. But much of Hebrews 3 and here in the beginning of chapter 4 is an explanation of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11 are quoted four different times from the middle of chapter 3 all the way through this section of chapter 4. And so the emphasis of Psalm 95 is on the Israelites who did not enter the promised land because of their lack of faith, something we've already talked about several times. So the question I want to ask is, was God's plan to give his people the promised land fulfilled by Joshua and the Israelites entering it? Was God's plan for his people to enter into the promised land fulfilled fully when Joshua and the Israelites entered the promised land? That's what's really being talked about here in these verses. And the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, God's plan was fulfilled as they entered into the promised land because God promised it. So yes, it has to be fulfilled. But no, because it also points to a greater promised land. It is a picture of God's ultimate rest. This is why in verse 8 it says, for if Joshua and the Israelites, if God had given them rest, God would have not have spoken later about another day. So the promise is fulfilled in part, but the promise also points to something that is not yet fulfilled, a day that is to come, eternal rest in God's presence. And so this is why I say at the end here, this is both of these, creation and the promised land, are pointing to a coming rest, or the coming rest. Psalm 95 was written many, many years after the Israelites entered the promised land. And so when David is writing in Psalm 95 about them, they were already settled in the land of Canaan. The promised land had been fulfilled. God had given his people that land. But God's promise of rest did not and does not just have an earthly fulfillment. And so them being in the promised land just points to a greater reality that is to come. And so David says that God is still holding out this promise for his people to enter into that rest. And what does he say in light of that? Do not harden your hearts. You too can enjoy God's rest. That is what he's saying in Psalm 95, here quoted in Hebrews 4. And that's what he talks about in verses 9 and 10, that this rest is available. This rest is available. That's what he says in 9 and 10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And I think that's really the foundational message of Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. And it's God's message, I think, to you today, that this rest is open to you, that God offers you his rest, that the door is not shut, that the time has not passed, that the opportunity is still there for you to enter into this rest. That's why he says there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It remains. It is still available. The opportunity is there. The time is now. And so what is this rest that God is making available to us? Well, I think there's really three things that are being looked at when we're talking about God's rest. The first is Sabbath rest. We see this in the creation account. Many of you try and practice a Sabbath day of rest where you rest from your work in order to enjoy the presence of God and the people around you. God rested on the seventh day, and so we rest from our work one day a week as best we can, to partake in a glimpse of the rest that God has for us that is to come. Sabbath rest. Number two, salvation rest. What is this salvation rest? That we don't have to work to earn God's favor anymore. That has been paid for by Jesus. We are free to rest from our need to earn favor from God. That salvation is offered through faith by grace in Jesus. And then number three, eternal rest. We have a rest that is to come in heaven for eternity with God. The labors that we toil away with will soon come to end in this present life, and we will experience eternity in a heavenly Sabbath, I would say. And so salvation rest makes it possible for us to pursue Sabbath rest, which is a glimpse of eternal rest. And I think Eugene Peterson says this really well about the importance of Sabbath rest and what it really points to. He says, Sabbath is not primarily about us or how it benefits us. It is about God and how God forms us. It is not in the first place about what we do or don't do. It is about God completing and resting and blessing and sanctifying. These are all things that we don't know much about. Our souls are formed by what we cannot work up or take charge of. We respond and enter into what the resurrection of Jesus continues to do. That our Sabbath rest points to a greater reality, and we don't pursue it by doing something great on our end. It is a gift from God for us. And so this Sabbath rest, God's rest, is available to us, and so we should pursue it. And that's verse 11. Pursue God's rest. The conclusion of this section of Hebrews 4 is, let us therefore, in light of everything that's already been said, therefore we should make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example of the Israelites in their disobedience. To make every effort in this verse could also be translated as strive. We should strive after that rest. We should make haste. We should be earnest. We should use all of our energies in the achievement of a goal to seek out that rest which God is offering us. We should do the exact opposite of the Israelites, who in their complacency and disobedience chose not to believe God, not to trust Him. They lacked faith. And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews here says, let us strive, or it is in the NIV, let us make every effort. Interesting that he uses the word us, and kind of giving a oneness with the Hebrew people. It would be very easy for the writer to have seen something negative going on in these people and to say, you need to figure it out, right? When we don't like something that we see taking place, we are very quick to point the finger and say, figure it out. And he says, let us do this together. I am just as prone to lack faith as you are, is essentially what he's saying. And so we need to strive to enter that rest, lest we become separated from God like the Israelites were as they wandered in the desert in their own disobedience. We don't want to become like the worthless branches that Jesus talks about in John 15. Earlier this week, on Monday morning, a man named Eugene Peterson passed away. A lot of you, when I mention that name, are quite familiar with who Eugene Peterson is. Some of you are like, I have absolutely no idea who that is. Eugene Peterson is probably most well known for writing the Message paraphrase of the Bible, and I think there's a picture of him in his later years behind me. Eugene was a pastor in Maryland for about 30 years, and he wrote the Message paraphrase of the Bible to help the Bible become more understandable to the people at his church, and it's become wildly famous. Many of you probably use it now and then for your Bible reading. He felt at some point that he couldn't know all the names of the people in his church. And he felt like he was a pastor only in title, and so he resigned and eventually became a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, BC, and then he retired lakeside in Montana, right on a lake. Eugene was a pastor without much notoriety, but he was an incredible writer. Here's just a few books that he's written. There's a memoir that he wrote a few years ago called The Pastor. He wrote a book on discipleship called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He wrote lots of books on faith and work and church and ministry and pastoring, Working the Angles, Under the Unpredictable Plant, The Contemplative Pastor, 5 Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work. And then he wrote more theological books, like Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. The quote from him about Sabbath came from that book. He wrote books on the importance of knowing the Bible, like Eat This Book, and his last book that was ever published, titled As Kingfishers Catch Fire. He has written over 30 books while working full-time as a pastor. And honestly, there are few people that have had more influence on me as a pastor, as a man, as a Christian, than Eugene Peterson. And I think the reason why is his writing and his ministry has stood in contrast to much of what is celebrated in Christianity. I was at a conference last week with several other pastors, some of which got to spend time with Eugene at his house in Montana, and we were reminiscing about Eugene Peterson. He had not passed at that point, but he was on hospice care. And so some of us were reflecting, and I got to ask them about their time with Eugene at his house in Montana, and they said that Eugene always struck them as a very slow and methodical person. He always took a long time to answer their questions, long pauses. Eugene cared about prayer, about Sabbath, about God's word, about community, about gathering the church of believers and sharing life with them. And in our day of social media and quick fixes and self-help books, Eugene's focus, I think, stands in contrast. He was a very simple man who cared about simple things that he felt like could make all the difference in the world. He stood against kind of the pastoral pursuit of power and significance and fame. How do I know that? Well, because most of you don't even know who this guy is. And yet he's, I think, a great example about pursuing life through faith. And I thought about, what is it about Eugene? What is kind of the signifying message of what he had to say? In all of his books, in all of his sermons, what was the one thing that Eugene really focused on? And I think Eugene really wanted to take God at his word by faith. By faith, pursuing life by faith, not by sight. And so much of Hebrews is about looking at life through faith, not by sight. Because what we see is far different than approaching life through faith quite often. And so what we want often is things that look good. We want the perception of significance, to look like our lives are important and matter. We want functional relationships that can benefit us in some way. And Eugene really focused on personal relationships that he felt like would be powerful for the kingdom of God, even if they didn't look functional on the outside for him. And so as I think about the ministry of Eugene Peterson and the imprint it's had on my life and how I want to live differently in light of his legacy, I think the phrase, take God at his word, is what comes to mind for me. Eugene loved the Bible enough to want to write the whole thing again, which is just bizarre. Could you imagine writing the whole Bible in your own words? It took him a long time. But he wanted people to embrace God's word as the leader of their lives. That God had something to say to them, and he gave them a book in order to pursue life with. And so think about all the ways that we can approach life through faith rather than sight. When it comes to painful situations in life, we want to doubt God. We want to get frustrated with God because God doesn't have our best in mind. See all my pain? And approaching it through faith says God could accomplish something immensely more than I could ever imagine through this. Think about just reading God's word. The next passage that we're going to look at in Hebrews 4 talks about how God's word can cut through us, can open us and lay bare us. Often we'll read through the Bible and think, I didn't really get much out of that. But in life through faith says, something's going on here and I'm going to read this and engage this even when I'm not feeling it. Think about giving your tithe. A life through sight says, I just lost 10% of my income. That was a waste. A life through faith says, this could accomplish a lot more than it ever could sitting in my bank account. Think about us giving a Sabbath, a whole day of getting away from the normal work that you associate with. A life through faith says, I just gave up a whole day of work. Think about all the things I could have accomplished, even for God's kingdom. A life through faith says, I'm going to rest so that I can abide with God, and his presence will renew me so that the other 6 days have vitality to them. And so, as we end here, I want to emphasize a couple things. How do you enter God's rest? How do you enter God's rest? We've talked about what it is: Sabbath rest, salvation rest, eternal rest. Why it matters is because, well, I think all of us are kind of tired and would like some rest. But how do you enter it? By faith. You enter it by faith. And so, to end here, I want to given an honor to Eugene Peterson by reading from Matthew 11 from the Message, which I think this passage that he wrote here is probably the most well-known part in all of the Message translation. Eugene Peterson's talking about resting, and he says this, "Are you tired? worn out, burned out on religion, come to me, Jesus. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Matthew 11:28-30. And so my invitation to you is this same invitation from Eugene Peterson, to let go of all the burdens that you carry by living your life through what you see, by trying to accomplish a lot of things. Let go of them, and through faith, enter God's rest. The invitation of Hebrews 4 is to enter into God's rest by faith and to experience the significance of abundant life through it. I'm going to invite the worship team to join me up here as we take some time to close. And it seems fitting, as we're talking about living by faith and not by sight, to come to the communion table here and in the back as well. Because on the surface, with our eyes and with our mouth, it's just a cracker and it's just juice, right? Like, there's nothing inherently significant about any of these things. Probably none of us would choose to eat these things for lunch. I apologize if you really love grape juice, but there's nothing significant about them. And there's been debates about what's theological significance is the partaking of communion. Does it become actual Jesus' body and his blood? I'm not going to have those debates. We can have those debates over coffee if you want to have them. But the Bible, I think, is very clear that there is something significant that takes place as we enter by faith into the communion meal and to come forward and to acknowledge God has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves and to, by faith, partake in Christ's sacrifice. And so the team's going to lead us in a few songs to invite us into this life with Jesus. And I invite you to come forward or backward to partake. Would you stand as we respond? It's been a good morning, right? And we're gonna get together this afternoon too, 4 o'clock. Invite you here for the harvest party. Three things before we close. One is connection card. I forgot to mention it. So there's ushers in the back. As you leave, you can hand it to them, and they would love to take it. If you're new here, first time, want to let us know that you're here, give us contact information. We'd love to be in touch with you. If you have a prayer request, we'd love to know about. Speaking of prayer, especially if you heard the message today from Hebrews 4, and you are saying, I want some of that eternal rest, that salvation rest. I want rest with God. There's going to be a few people available to pray with you. Ron and George, and then Elvin and Lorraine are all going to be up here, and they would love to pray with you as we close. And then the last thing is, as I was studying this week, I came across a prayer from Augustine that I'd like us, it's going to be on the screen, I'd like us just to read all together as kind of a culmination of our desire in light of Hebrews 4. So there it is. If you just say this with me, Lord God, grant us peace, the peace of rest, the peace of Sabbath, the peace without an evening. God be with you. Thanks for being here.